Well, good evening. Well, this evening we are going to finish our series of studies in 2 Corinthians. So you can turn with me to the last chapter, chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. And as you turn there, this chapter more than any other in this book, or really in any more than in any other book that Paul has written, shows me that Paul did not have a problem being the bad guy, that is, being the heavy. You know, it's amazing. Somebody has to be in charge. And anyone who has any authority or is in charge of anything knows that being in charge oftentimes means having to be the bad guy. That is, having to correct people. If you're the boss, if you're in charge at work, or you're a supervisor or a foreman, you know, it's your responsibility when someone's not working or someone's not working up to the standard required, you have to correct them. When they have a performance problem, there's some kind of an issue of work performance, and you have to pull them aside and correct them and set up some type of a program whereby they improve their performance over time and you evaluate them. You know, nobody enjoys having to be the authority or the bad guy, and yet someone has to be. Someone has to be in charge. Now, Paul understood that God had called him to be in charge. He was called to be an apostle. He opened this epistle by making it clear. He knew that. He was called to be an apostle, and he was called by God to do this job. And I'll tell you, the one thing I can say, when you're called to a position of authority by God, you exercise that authority willingly because you know God has called you to it. It's not something you feel that you have to prove to anyone. And yet sometimes when people question your authority, whether that's a secular position or something within the church, we feel the need to sort of defend ourselves or make it clear that we're in charge. Well, Paul has been in this letter communicating to the people of the church of Corinth that he did not feel the need to defend himself. But this last chapter makes it abundantly clear that when Paul finally shows up at the church of Corinth, heads will roll if they need to. And that comes out loud and clear in these last few verses of this book. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, for those of us in positions of authority in our work or maybe in ministry, Lord, help us through this study to be able to grasp to the fullest extent the importance of exercising the authority that you've given us and that we've been given, and to do so in humility, but to do so in truth and in understanding, knowing that you've called us to these positions. And as we exercise this authority, may we always do so in love, but maybe also do so in truth. And I pray that as we study Paul's words, we would hear and see Paul's heart and be able to apply his spirit, the spirit that he had to serve you, even in challenging, confrontational circumstances. May we be able to adapt that to our own leadership style, that we might please you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul, in this chapter, warns his brothers in the church at Corinth that when he arrives, he will bring correction of sin. I want you to remember that he had written a letter. He had written a first letter after he got news when he was in Ephesus that the church had had problems and there were sinful practices going on. And he wrote a very strong letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And after that letter, there was some blowback. People got a little upset and some criticized him even more. And so apparently he, over the years, had visited once or twice, the original visit, but he had visited once since then. He had written the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, and now he had written this second letter, really just trying to appeal to their hearts. In the first letter, he appealed to the truth, and he did so by confronting them. It was really a confrontation. It was a loving confrontation, but it was a confrontation of their sin. The second letter was more of confrontational love. It was being confronting of their issues, but at the same time making it clear that he loved them dearly. Now, in that formula, in that practice, remember, we confront people with the truth, but we do so in love. As confrontational as we are with the truth of the things that need to change, we need to be as open and transparent about our feelings and our love for that person. If you balance that well, telling the truth in love, as Paul says to the Ephesians in his letter to them, if you tell the truth in love, people have no choice but to at least consider what you're saying. They may not agree with you. But if they know you love, if you know you love them, if they know that you love them, and you know that you love them, and you communicated that, then even if what you're saying is difficult to hear, they'll at least listen to you because they know that you care. It's been said that they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You need to communicate this. Paul has done this with two very long letters. And here now, he was prepared to administer discipline. And by the way, discipline is instruction. It's correction. It's not beating somebody up. It's never beating someone up. Even with children, disciplining children isn't getting hit. It's instructing them. Sometimes the consequences of their actions require some type of corporal punishment. But generally, what we're talking about here is instruction. And it was time for him to instruct them, and he was prepared to administer that type of instruction and discipline to those that had yet to repent of their sin within this church when he arrived. And so he writes in the first four verses, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him and do so to serve you." So what is he saying? Well, you know, it was time to formally discipline those that were still practicing sexual sin. Remember, he confronted them. He shared the fact that he loved them. He appealed to them. He apparently not only visited them once when he founded the church, but he may have visited them once or twice since. We don't know how many times Paul traveled back and forth. What we do know is he's been on his way for a while since he wrote the first letter, and now he's written a second letter, and we know he's on his way, and he has shared his heart that he's concerned that they're not taking him seriously. So in this final appeal, in this letter, before he arrives, he says, please take this seriously, because if you don't, there will be consequences. It's like the last warning, really. He had patiently dealt with the carnality of this church for the last 6 years. Now plan to make inquiries and confront them with their sins. You know, it's amazing when you're disciplining someone, you don't initially deal with them this strongly. You always try to have a soft approach. You always try to appeal to them, help them to see the error of their ways. Ultimately, though, after several warnings and encouragements, if you're not strong with them, then you are complicit in their continuing in their sin. If you don't draw the line, the red line, and say, this is it, you've stepped over it, I've given you several months to deal with this, you haven't dealt with it, here are the consequences, how do you expect them to take you seriously? I mean, if you tell your children, listen, if you guys keep messing around when we get home, no dessert, and then you give them dessert anyway, they're not going to take you seriously ever. Because they're going to like, oh, mom and dad just say that, but in the end, we get ice cream. Take it away and continue to be consistent, and you will have some benefit in instructing your children. Because your children will know that you actually mean what you say. It's amazing. That is the most important thing when you're parenting or you're babysitting or you're coaching or you're mentoring, which sometimes I feel like is very much the same thing as babysitting. But when you're coaching someone and you're helping someone and you tell them, listen, if you do this, this is going to happen. And then you kind of say, well, listen, you know, I love you, so I'll let it go this time. That is the worst thing you can do. Consistency. Consistency. It's been said that one of the greatest leaders of the last century was Al Capone. And it was simply because he was consistent. And I wouldn't call him the greatest leader of the last century, certainly. But people have said that the thing he had going for him is he was consistent. And that's how he was able to rule over the mob in Chicago. Everyone knew where he stood, and they knew there was no leeway, there was no wiggle room. What he said, he meant. And by the way, good leaders in politics, good leaders in the church, listen, when they say what they mean and they mean what they say, people take them seriously, and others take them seriously as well. That is, enemies as well. So here you go. He had warned them on his last visit. He graciously warns them yet again. But he threatens them with a show of true spiritual power and force should they persist in their sin. Now, this would be directed specifically against those unrepentant sinners that were willfully disobedient. Let's be clear, this isn't against the person who's struggling with sin. This is against the person who continues to say, it's okay for me to sin, and refuses to correct themselves. Now, this show of spiritual authority was specifically directed towards the critics in this church, those that had criticized Paul. Remember that apostles in the early church exercised fairly impressive spiritual gifts. Do you remember Acts chapter 5? When Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter and, in a sense, lied to the Holy Spirit, they said, well, we're selling a piece of property and we're going to give the profits to the Lord. No one told them they had to do that. But they did that as a show of generosity, and everybody said, oh my. But then when they sold it, somehow Ananias and Sapphira decided, well, nobody's going to know if we hold back a little bit. They decided to keep a little of the profit, which was theirs to keep. There was no reason why they even had to give any of it to the Lord. But they decided they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. Forgive the analogy, given the snacks in the back. But here's the thing. They lied and gave an impression that wasn't true. And Peter asked him about it, and they continued to lie right to Peter's face, and he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and he actually fell down dead. Fell down dead. And then the wife didn't know about it. She came in, they asked her the same question, you know, cross-examination. She said the same thing, and she fell down dead. So this is what an apostle could do if God so ordained and empowered an apostle. In fact, another circumstance was in chapter 13. And this was a time where there was a sorcerer named Elymas, and Paul, in dealing with this guy, he said something and he was blind. He just said, you're going to be blind, and he was blinded. So, I mean, this is not a guy you want to mess with. And he's made that clear, but a lot of people are dissing him, saying things about Paul, you know, kind of minimizing his ministry and criticizing him, as we've seen over the last few months in our studies. But Paul's not a person to be, you know, to mess with. It's funny, they always show these on commercials. You know, Chuck Norris, he's like the tough guy, right? And so now they have a truck commercial where they're calling the truck Chuck Norris because Chuck is tough. You know, you don't want to mess with Chuck Norris. When I was a kid, he was like the kung fu guy, you know? He's got one of those reputations, don't mess with Chuck. But apparently Paul had a reputation as like, Paul, yeah, come on. Can't take him seriously. He was no Chuck Norris. He wasn't being respected. He wasn't being thought of in that way. And guess what? He was about to do what needed to be done if necessary. He reminds them that they were anointed, that is, Paul and his team, were anointed to serve this church and to do so with Christ's power. And how much power does Christ have? All power and authority, of course. And God's grace and Paul's patience were not signs of their weakness. Jesus isn't weak. Paul isn't weak. And the fact that they're gracious and patient, it isn't a sign of weakness. But here's the thing. Many times, especially in the church, when you're kind to people, when you're gracious to people, when you're patient with people, they interpret that as weakness in leadership. They shouldn't, but they do. And that's why after having been gracious and patient and merciful and kind, if you don't get the results you're looking for that would honor God according to God's word, you got to bring down the hammer. That is, you have to bring severe consequences. Like, I'm sorry, you can't come to this church anymore. Or something where that person is put on probation or removed from a position of authority in ministry or position of service because their behavior isn't what it should be. And a lot of times people think, well, you know, I feel bad. You know how I feel about that phrase. Oh, I feel bad. Oh, I don't want to hurt his feeling. You know, what if it drives him further from the Lord? We come up with all these excuses and reasons for why we shouldn't do what we need to do. Paul didn't do that. He made it clear. Whatever needed to be done was going to be done. The human weakness of Christ does not diminish his power as God. And the human weakness of Christ's servants does not diminish their power either. And it doesn't diminish Christ's power in them. So understand something. There does come a point where you have to be the tough guy, the bad guy. Okay, so look at verses 5 through 10. He does what you have to do when you're just about to bring consequences. You have to challenge the person to discipline themselves. Because ultimately, it is not my responsibility to live your life for you as a leader. It is your responsibility. It is not mine. It's interesting when people will come to me and say, oh, if I just, you know, if someone just encouraged me, or, oh, I've been finding it so difficult to get into the Word and to pray. If you could just, you know, keep me accountable. What they really want is you to live their life for them. You know what? No, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to babysit you. Oh, nobody called me. I hadn't been in church for 2 weeks and nobody called. I don't feel like anybody cares about me. Well, maybe if you showed up to church, you would find out people do. But I'm not going to call you on a Sunday morning, make sure you know, a wake-up call. What am I, the concierge at a hotel? But you'd be surprised how many people want to be babied. Don't do that. You need to let people know that they have to respect themselves enough to do what they know they need to do. If someone's not here, I don't get on the phone. I don't make an attendance list and say, ooh, where's so-and-so? I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. Now, if I haven't seen someone in a while and they show up, I ask them, hey, how you doing? I haven't seen you in a little bit, just because I'm concerned for them, how they doing. Maybe they've been away. Maybe they were traveling. Most of the time, that's the case. But what I don't do is babysit. I don't take attendance and call people up. If, you know, 2 weeks goes by and we don't see you, you won't get that phone call or email from me. Unless the Lord lays it on my heart to email you and tell you I'm praying for you, or, you know, that's different. But generally, I'm not going to do that, because guess what? It is your responsibility. God gave you two legs and 2 feet. You got to walk for yourself. Now, here's what he does. He challenges them to discipline themselves so that he will not have to exercise his authority to do so. That is, self-correct. You know what's wonderful? If you encourage someone to self-correct and they correct, that's the best possible outcome. They self-correct, you don't have to correct them if they self-correct. So here's what we read. Verse 5. Examine yourselves. Now, what does that mean? Look into your brain. Think about what you're doing with your life. Look at your walk with Christ. Evaluate it. Don't let someone else do it for you. Do it for yourself. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. By the way, do you see that? Authority is given to leaders in the church to build people up, not to tear them down. So even when it's criticism, it's constructive. That's why we use the word constructive criticism, that you're building someone up. You're critiquing them, but you're doing so in a way where it builds them up. We never criticize destructively. We never tear people down. God has given us authority. We're not drill instructors, you know. This isn't the military. We build people up, but we hold them accountable to God's word. So what he's telling them, discipline yourselves. Examine your own heart. We need to evaluate our lives in the light of the Word of God and the person of Christ. That is, when you think about how you're living, read the Word of God, apply it to your heart, and ask yourself, here's what the Word of God says, here's what I'm doing. Are these in sync, or are they out of sync? Am I disobedient to the Word, or am I obedient to the Word? That's why you need to read the Word. That's the first thing you need to do. But you also need to evaluate your life against the person of Christ. Because the Pharisees would look at the Word of God and they would say, well, we're doing that, we're doing that, and we're doing this, and we're doing that. But when they evaluated their hearts against Christ, they came up short because they weren't loving. They didn't care about people. So are you living according to God's Word? But then are you acting in a way where your life is consistent with the character and the nature of Jesus Christ? That is, if people were to look at you, would they say, oh, that person's a Christian, and the reason I know is because they're so Christ-like? Or they read the Word of God and they say, oh, that person must believe the Word of God because they live what it says. So examine yourself. Is that true of you? Now, he later on uses that word perfection. Let's understand, that's maturity. That's not like being perfect. Nobody's perfect. But the idea is to be mature, not necessarily perfect. Well, here is what we read in this section. He wanted them to pass the test. A terrible teacher, an awful teacher, is the one that sets out to fail his students. I mean, if that were your goal as a teacher, could you even be called a teacher? Really, if your goal is to fail your students, you certainly wouldn't be a good teacher. If your goal is to pass your students and to help them to learn, but you don't diminish the standard, you still help them to reach that goal and to achieve that standard, then you're a good teacher. The problem is, they were thinking that Paul just wanted to criticize them, tear them down, and was basically saying that, well, they failed the test. But that wasn't Paul's concern. He wanted them to pass the test. He was praying that they would respond to the Lord's discipline, and it wasn't important what people thought of Paul and his team. Only the truth mattered. A lot of people are very concerned with perception, what people think about them. Paul didn't care what other people thought. As long as the church was doing well, he had done his job. He was being the person that God had called him to be if the people that were attending the church were growing and becoming more Christ-like and living according to God's word. If that wasn't the case, he considered that his own failure. And by the way, anyone who's taught students knows that when your students fail, you take that failure seriously. You take it as your own failure. Sometimes it's not your fault. But most teachers will see in that student's failure something they did that they could have done better, and at least self-correct. I don't know any good teacher that doesn't feel badly when their students fail and feel responsible in some way, even when they're not. And that's because the heart of a teacher is to pass his students, not to fail them. And that's the heart of Paul. He was willing to be weak or even considered a failure as long as they responded to God, as long as they succeeded. He didn't care what others thought of them. Now, here's an interesting thing. There have been times where I've taught people, especially in music situations, and you see the person grow and they become excellent, you know, very good, and can do things better than you can as a teacher. It's their gifting. And it's wonderful. This happens in ministry as well. It's wonderful. It's a good thing. I'm not threatened by it. I think it's the highest compliment to a teacher if his students learn to exceed him or her. And you know what? Paul would have been fine with that. This isn't about envy or competition, not for him. It's about their well-being. But he wanted them to avoid the consequences of failing the test, because I think that's the harsh part, you know, is that if a student is taking a class and they don't do their homework and they don't study and they don't show up to class and they don't apply themselves, then a good teacher has no choice but to fail them. Well, they really failed themselves. She just evaluates that they didn't measure up to the standard. But that's not something a good teacher enjoys. That's just the consequences of failing the test. And when we help people to avoid the consequences of failure, we don't help them at all. In fact, we harm them. We cripple them. We enable them to continue in bad behavior. There's a generation of kids that went through school and were promoted on to the next grade, even though they didn't meet the standards for graduation. You know, the sort of the no child left behind idea where, you know, well, we're going to make sure that everybody continues to keep moving. And, you know, sometimes you need to fail your students and they need to be held back. That was about the worst thing you could even, I don't even remember talking about it in school. It was like the nuclear option. The thought of being left behind was like, you just wanted to get through a school year with the hope that someday you would graduate high school and never have to go to school again. At least that's how I thought about it, right? And the thought of having to repeat a grade. I think I'd rather be drafted and sent overseas or something than have to go through another year. Imagine the same year, same subject. Just, I mean, some people here may have experienced that. But here's the thing, it's better to be held back that you might succeed where you didn't succeed, to address your failures that you might move forward in success. And when we don't hold people accountable for their actions, when we don't allow them to experience the consequences of their failures, all we do for them is help them to continue to fail. And Paul understands that. He makes that clear here. He wanted them to avoid the consequences of failing the test. Now, he was giving them one last opportunity. He's going to be there soon. One last opportunity to be the people that God had called them to be. He had absolutely no desire to exercise such spiritual authority and power over them. He didn't want to do that, but he would if he had to. Remember, he had been given this authority from God so that he could be constructive, not destructive. So the idea of having to throw somebody out of the church or discipline someone publicly was not ideal. It was the last resort. And by the way, there are too many churches that I've heard over the years where, like, their first reaction is to excommunicate somebody. Like, you know, you failed to be the person we thought you were, excommunication. You know, you're excommunicated. You should only be excommunicated when you've gone through a series of steps. In fact, if you're interested in the steps, look at Matthew 18. It talks about how to deal with people and how to discipline them and how to address problems in the church. And there's a series of steps where you're appealing to that person with others present, and you're continuing to try to help them to see the truth so that ultimately you reach a point where it's up to them. I always say to people, no one's really excommunicated. They really choose not to come here anymore. Because here's the standard, and you refuse to acknowledge it or even try. Well, I'm sorry, this isn't the place for you. I'm glad to say that's happened very few times in any church I've been involved in where you've actually had to sit someone down and say, look, you know, you're no longer welcome here. But it does happen. And when it happens, we deal with it because you have to. It's part of leadership. In fact, I don't think you'd want to attend a church where we had feckless leadership, where we didn't deal with problems. We didn't address people that needed to be addressed. We let things go. I don't think you'd want to attend a church like that. I know I wouldn't want to attend that church. I wouldn't want to be in a country that didn't deal with things like that either. It needs to be dealt with. And Paul was a person who knew how to do this. And they mistook his grace and patience for weakness. Okay, now he closes his letter. He closes his letter in verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 first. Finally, brothers, goodbye. I like that. Finally, brothers, bye-bye. Goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's a sort of a last final encouragement. It's a good one. Let's break it down. He encouraged them to respond to this letter. This is a final appeal. Listen, respond to this letter. When he says it there, aim for perfection, listen to my appeal. Now, our personal goal should be to be like Christ. That's why, notice it says there, aim for perfection? Well, Christ is perfect. So if you're aiming for perfection, then your goal is to try to be like Christ, right? So be Christ-like. Secondly, that's our personal goal. Our personal response to correction should be what? If you're paying attention. What should our personal response to correction be? Change. You see, the most frustrating thing to me is when I have to correct someone and they refuse to change. I will no longer teach a student if I've told that student to do something a certain way and they insist on doing it their own way. In other words, you don't want me as your teacher. You know, here's how you play a G chord. There are variations, but I want you to play this G chord this way. No, that's not the way I want to play it. Find another teacher. Find another teacher. Because, listen, what correction must bring is change. If it doesn't bring change, that's a problem. And that's why he says it this way, listen to my appeal. Listen, listen. And he says, be of one mind and live in peace. You know, our corporate fellowship as a church should be marked by unity. It should be marked by unity. Now, too many churches are identified by schisms, factions, and strife, problems, splits, difficulties. And when I hear that, it breaks my heart. Because I think to myself, the one thing a church should be known for is unity, not disunity, not division, not schism, not a church split. And yet so many times this is what happens. Well, the people aren't being Christ-like, and they're not willing to change. And so their corporate fellowship isn't marked by unity. But here he says, be of one mind and live in peace. Notice, if you can be of one mind, you can live in peace. Unity brings peace. So, if you have differences of opinion, but you can still learn to work with one another, you can be of one mind. You know, the idea behind being of one mind isn't everyone thinking the same way. It's just being like-minded, everyone being able to work together. Be of one mind and live in peace. So let's go back. Let's back it up here. If there isn't peace in your family, if there isn't peace at your job, if there isn't peace in your ministry or in your church, then you're not being of one mind. That is, there's too many people going in too many different directions at once. A family, a church, a company, even a nation. We have to walk in lockstep. That doesn't mean we all don't have ideas of what we want to do with our lives, but being of one mind means we learn to work together. And the result or the fruit of that is peace. So if there isn't peace, then there is no unity. So you say, well, what's the problem in that church? They have all kinds of strife. The problem is unity. The problem is they don't have unity. Well, why don't they have unity? Well, back it up a little bit. People aren't being like Christ. And people aren't changing when they need to. It's really not that hard to diagnose. It really isn't. And that's why Paul gets right to the point when he says, aim for perfection, be like Christ, listen to my appeal, change when you're corrected, and be of one mind, live in peace. That is, live in unity. And notice the blessing that's promised. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You see, he promised them that their response would bring blessing to their fellowship if they responded in the right way. See, God is a God of love. And in church, we should be experiencing his love. We should be experiencing his love in our midst. If I were attending a church and I didn't feel or experience God's love, I wouldn't attend that church anymore. You understand? That is essential. It's a non-negotiable. God's love. We should be experiencing his love in our midst. Now, God is also a God of peace, right? And we should be experiencing his peace in our midst. If I were attending a church and there was nothing but aggravation and strife and division, I wouldn't attend that church anymore, because God is a God of love and God is a God of peace. Now, I'm not saying I'd walk out the door at the first sign of it. I'm just saying that if in general the character and the nature of that church is trouble and problem and strife and no love and no peace, that's not for me. The family of God should be known for this. Love and peace. By the way, another thing he says here, he says it this way, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now that talks about the intimacy of Christ, the fellowship we have with Christ. You know, sometimes you go to an event or you go to a church or you go to a Bible study or a fellowship and you say, you know, God was really in this place. I felt God's presence. I sensed God was with us Saturday night. I felt God's presence Friday night. You know, when we were in that small group, when we were hanging out the other night, you know what? I sensed God was with us, because where two or three are gathered, he's with us in the midst, right? If that's what happens in our fellowship, that's a good thing. That's what we're looking for, right? I mean, that's what we want to experience. But if you go to a church fellowship or some gathering and it just kind of feels like, man, where was God? Or you go to a church and you know, everyone was here except for God. There was 1,000 people here. Everybody I know was here, but God wasn't here. We were busy talking about football. We were talking about other things. We were talking about baseball. We were talking about movies, superheroes. But God really wasn't in this place. And I think that's really important that we remember that truth. And so, God is a God of intimacy. We should be experiencing him in our midst. So, when you're in a fellowship, look for his love, look for his peace, look for his presence. Look for his love, his peace, and his presence. Now, in verse 12, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? You know, it kind of sounds a little weird, right? Listen, the early church experienced an intimacy in the church. It's kind of like the intimacy we have here in our fellowship. We're huggy, we kiss, we greet one another with a lot of affection. I think that's a good thing. I really do. Not every culture is comfortable with this. I understand that. Certain cultures, they don't shake hands, they bow. In other cultures, you know, it's considered inappropriate to touch a member of the opposite sex. I respect the different cultural interpretations. But unfortunately, I'm Italian and you kiss everybody. So that's just the way it is. Spanish people are very similar. So, you know, I'm a little careful when someone walks in the church for the first time. I don't, you know, just greet them and hug them and embrace them and freak them out or anything. I wait a couple weeks and then I might ask them. I say, you mind if I give you a hug or, you know, whatever. But you know, you can kind of freak people out sometimes if you're not sensitive. But here we're talking about a holy kiss. What is this all about? You know, when you walk into a church, and this has been said, praise God and all glory to him, but this has been said of our fellowship. People who visit almost always tell me, you guys are really, you love each other. You're warm and welcoming. And you know what? That's a good thing. The other night on a Friday fellowship, there was someone who came there for the first time. And I felt bad. I can imagine, you know, you come in, you don't know anybody really, right? You're sitting there. And I mean, I'm surprised she didn't get up and run out at one point. I'm surprised she didn't get up to run out. But, you know, I saw her sitting there and she was all tense, her shoulders were together. And I thought to myself, wow, you know, I had to say something because that's just me. So I walked up to her and said, hey, how you doing? I said, listen, if I were you right now, I'd be freaking out, man. I can't imagine coming in here, you know, being like, you don't know anybody and you're sitting here all by yourself. I said, but let me tell you something. You've come to the right place. I said, we're a warm group of people. You're welcome. We're a church family. We're not a community. We're not even a congregation. We're a family. And you're welcome. We're glad you're here. I said, I know it might be a little bit awkward, but you know what? By the end of the night, you'll be one of us. Don't worry. I said, there's food over there. Oh, I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry. Because I could tell she was nervous. And so I talked to her, but I didn't want to over-talk. You know, you don't want to go up and, like, you know, smother somebody. Just, you know, kind of nice. Other people came up. You know, there's some other people who were even here tonight who were spending time with her, just welcoming her. And I saw over the evening just the softening of her heart. And as I was walking out the door at the end of the night, she was having an animated conversation with someone where the person was listening and her arms were moving and she was talking. I could just see that she was really sharing her heart. And I thought to myself, shoot, score. That's the reaction that someone should have when they come in our midst. That they, you know, listen, everybody's going to be a little like, what's going on here? But over time, they should be welcomed in. And when we talk about the holy kiss, it's not so much about kissing someone on the cheek. It's really more about making them feel warm and welcomed. And this intimacy in the early church was revealed by the practice of the holy kiss. Incidentally, this was generally a kiss that men gave to men or women gave to women. It generally did not cross genders, but the point is the same, okay? The point is the same. Guys, don't come up and kiss me. I'm not into that, okay? I'm just going to be straight up. Right? It's my problem. It's not yours. It was customary to greet one another in this way during the worship service, and they did. In fact, one of my favorite parts of the church service that I grew up in was, you know, the peace of the Lord be with you, and then you would say, and also with you. And then you go around, peace of the Lord, peace of the Lord, and you shake everyone's hand. That was like one of my favorite parts of the service. So when we planted the church here, when the Lord planted this church, we started doing this thing where, like, right after the worship, we would greet people. And it's turned into like a 5 or 10 minute event. And some people have been like, wow, that's, you know, kind of like, what's that all about? You know, that's just who we are. We want to give you more than a minute to say your name and then you forget the person's name, to greet that person before we get into the word, between the worship and the word. And it's just a part of our culture. I know a lot of churches, even Calvary Chapels, don't do that. Sometimes you go to a church, you're like, greet the person. Okay, now turn to your Bibles. It's like you don't even have like 2 seconds to even get their name. But we give you that time because we want you to connect. And I have found that when people connect to the people seated next to them, when the word is being preached, they're that much more comfortable to receive the word. Their hearts are at ease. They're not tense like that person I talked about a few minutes ago. Because they're at ease, they can receive the word. Whereas before, they were a little too tense to do so. So listen, that is a beautiful thing. And I think Paul is talking about some of that here when he says to greet one another with a holy kiss, to create a warm environment. But remember that in Corinth, this was a church so divided by strife that this intimacy of fellowship was surely needed. I wonder how many of their problems would have been solved just by being more warm and welcoming. Probably most, if not all. So I'll tell you what, we don't have problems with schisms and divisions, but we also are warm and welcoming. I think there's a relationship, a direct correlation between how warm and welcoming a church is to people and to one another and how many problems you have. Because it's kind of hard to be warm and welcoming and also cause problems and strife. So I think that has a lot to do with it. And I think the warm greeting in our church has much to do with the level of intimacy that we enjoy in the Spirit. And then in verse 13, he says, all the saints send their greetings. Now, what is he talking about? Remember, he had been in northern Greece, and he's greeting the churches in southern Greece, that is specifically the church at Corinth, and he's greeting them on behalf of the churches in northern Greece. This is a subtle reminder that they aren't the only fellowship of Christians that ever existed. There are other churches out there, and I think one of the other things that comes out loud and clear is this provided a good example of other churches that did not have these same issues. Now, one of the things that's helpful is if you're having issues in the church or in your fellowship, and you attend a conference or another church, or maybe you're on vacation and you go to another church and you see something there, like the greeting I mentioned, or you see something that's taking place there, and you think to yourself, you know, that would be a good thing if we incorporated that into our fellowship. Not to copy them, but because I could see the benefits of what they do. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think what Paul is saying is, look, the northern churches, the churches, all the saints send their greetings. You know, like, you're not alone. You're part of a larger body. And I think some churches get so isolated, they forget that. They're part of a larger body of Christ. It's not all about you. And sometimes we get so myopic. We're so busy looking at our own little fellowship, our own little church, we forget, you know, there's other churches out there. The church is very, very much bigger than just one church, one local church. It's helpful to see ourselves in the grand scheme of things. Now, he also then closes in verse 14 with a blessing. And looking at this blessing, it's hard to understand how anyone can argue that Paul was anything but a Trinitarian. That is, a person who believes and teaches the truth of God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because in verse 14, he says, may the grace of our Lord, or grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a Trinitarian blessing. And that's not the only one in Scripture, and it's not the only one Paul has ever pronounced. It is a Trinitarian blessing. And it describes the love of God in three ways. And I want you to remember this as we close. Three ways: the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. If you break this down, you'll see that the grace of Jesus is the love of God dying for us on the cross. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The grace of Jesus is the love of God dying for us on the cross. And then the love of God is the same love that sent his only Son, his Son, to save us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the love of God. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. And then the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the fellowship of the Spirit is the love that brings us to God by faith. John's Gospel in chapter 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. No one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. So there came a point where, if you're a Christian today, you acknowledge the truth of the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins. We're sinners. We failed to be perfect or Christ-like. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. That is, he's praying for us, caring for us, watching over us. But he also sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and to convince the world that it needs Christ, that it needs his sacrifice. Without his sacrifice, you're dead in your trespasses and in your sins. So if you want eternal life, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. So the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit is the love that brings us to God by faith. And when we do that, when we respond to the Spirit, when we respond in the fellowship of the Spirit to the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, we're saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, we are saved. And all of this happens through three members of the Godhead: Jesus, or the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we see them all mentioned here, and that is not a coincidence. Okay, as we close, I want to let you know that according to Acts chapter 20, According to Acts chapter 20, Paul ultimately arrived in Corinth and he spent 3 months in fellowship with these precious people. In other words, the letters, the prayers, the visits, the emissaries, the ambassadors that he sent, Titus and others, Timothy and others, it worked. It worked. You know, isn't it great when a plan comes together? Isn't it great when, like, you try something, you do something, and it actually works? Now, we don't have that included in the letter because after the letter was sent or written and sent, Paul arrived, and then we know from the book of Acts, he spent 3 months in fellowship with these precious people. After sending 2 letters, planning 3 visits, and sending numerous emissaries because he loved them, it was effective in reaching them for Christ, correcting them. Remember, his first epistle was a loving confrontation of their sin, while his second epistle confronted them with his love for them. That is the approach we need to take. He wrote to them to encourage this church with the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. That is how we discipline, instruct, and correct. And as Paul said in this book in chapter 9 and in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift is the gift of eternity, the gift of eternal life. By the way, you don't earn it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is to say, those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior have eternal life. Those that don't do not have eternal life. And so this message comes out loud and clear in Paul's writings, and we come to the end of this book knowing that Paul did everything he could to reach these people with the truth in love. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these studies. We thank you for speaking to us, reaching us. We thank you for showing us how to be better leaders and how to coach and to mentor and to disciple others. But Lord, may we respond now to your instruction. May we make the corrections. May we examine ourselves. And at one point, Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you pass the test, and unless you fail the test. And Lord, I pray that no one here this evening would have failed the test, that is. I pray that no one, after examining themselves, would say, no, I don't have Christ in my life. I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to heaven when I die. I pray that no one would fit into that category, but I pray that if anyone wonders whether they pass the test, I pray that they would respond to your gospel, the gospel that's been preached this evening, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Savior of our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.